I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to open to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to begin with a text that we'll read together there in just a few moments. I would encourage you throughout our lesson this evening to test those things that we say by the Word of God. It ultimately matters only what God has commanded to us. And as any preacher or teacher that stands before a group of people, the aim is simply to impart the Word of God. And we hope that that can be our objective tonight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul in verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." We look at that text often as an encouragement for the fact that God will not put us in temptation that is beyond our ability to overcome. We certainly may put ourselves in those circumstances, but God will not do it in His providence and of His own doing. However, the statement that's made at the beginning of that declaration that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's something that's important for us to recognize, where he says that no temptation has overtaken us except such as is common to man. We must recognize that as human beings, whether we were of that generation that lived in the age of the patriarchs or if we live today, we recognize that man has not changed. Those things that were temptations, those things that were problems for their generation can certainly be understood to be a problem for us today. And that being the case, when we look to the examples that we find in Scripture, it is interesting because often you may find people that may be removed by a generation or may be removed by decades, even centuries, that struggle with the same kinds of problems. And I'd like for us this evening to look at such an example. We're going to look at two kings of Israel. The very first king, a man by the name of Saul, and one who we generally don't think of in positive terms at all because of the way that he turned out, but a man by the name of Jeroboam. I would like for us this evening, however, to note that there are a number of similarities between Saul and Jeroboam. I'd like for us to notice that there were some great potentialities that existed in the life of both of these men. Their history could have been vastly different than it turned out to be. But it was the choices that they made, some choices that in many ways were very similar. And as we look at these things tonight, I think there are some lessons that are to be gleaned that can relate to you and I and how we live our lives and the kind of choices that we make and the caution we need to exercise. I'd like us to start by looking at Saul, and you will remember if you go back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, Scripture tells us that Israel had asked for a king. Under the law of Moses, it had provided for the fact, or it had given some instruction about what was to happen or what would happen when that time would come. And yet God had not revealed to them that that time had come yet. And the people, because of their desire to be like the nations around them, requested a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, we see that God allowed them to have one. But I'd like us to pick up with chapter 9, where we see what took place when Saul was the man who was chosen to be this first king. Read with me, if you would, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, begin in verse 15 and we'll go down to verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 9, begin in verse 15. "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear," isn't that interesting there, the idea of the revelation that was so personal, so clear, that there was communication from God directly to Samuel in his ear. Notice, in his ear, the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over the people." In the same chapter, if you would look over just a few verses and notice with me in verse 27, and let's read one verse into the next chapter. It says, "As they were going down the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on. But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? I don't know why it is that this became the symbol and the ceremony by which one who was to be king, or even in some cases prophet in other times, would be recognized as such. But this anointing of oil made it clear that Saul was the one. It becomes significant for you and I because the one that we worship as our master and king is the Christ, the anointed one of God. He is not simply a king in this sense that Saul was, but Christ was the ultimate anointed one. But we notice here that God was involved in this choice. God was involved in Saul's appointment and ultimately his anointing as king. But I want us to notice that the character I'd like us to also consider tonight, the same could be said of him. Both men were selected by God. Now that may seem a little odd to us. Because if you're like me, when I hear the name Jeroboam, there is so much wickedness associated with Jeroboam. There is even rebellion associated with Jeroboam that it's probably very easy for us to think that this could not have been something that God was involved in the process or God involved in the choice at all. But we need to understand that that certainly is the case. In your Bibles, if you would, we're going to go back and forth quite a bit tonight, looking in 1 Samuel, but also in 1 Kings. And if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11, we move a couple of generations ahead. Of course, you'll remember David would be king after Saul. Solomon would be king after David. And it would be because of Solomon's unfaithfulness to the Lord, his idolatry and his willingness to serve other gods, that God declared that the kingdom that belonged to Solomon, this united kingdom, as we often speak of it, would in fact be splintered. I'd like us to read together 1 Kings chapter 11. Read with me verses 9 through 13. 1 Kings chapter 11, begin in verse 9 and we'll go down to verse 13. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his head had turned from the Lord, had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Isn't that amazing to think that here such revelation, such communication that had been given directly from the God of heaven, and yet somehow Solomon could turn to worship other gods. And it commanded him concerning the thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Now, keep that in mind. Keep in mind the one that here is referred to as the servant of Solomon. We're going to learn some more about that as we progress in our lesson. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for his heavy yoke, which he put on us. I got two pages there together. For the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, I want you to notice there that it is because of Solomon's unfaithfulness. It is because of Solomon's idolatry and wickedness that God declares this. But I want us to notice how specific this is. Because it is not simply that God says, all right, because Solomon has been unfaithful, I'm going to withdraw my care and whatever happens will happen. That's not what we're looking at. In fact, in the same way that Saul was chosen by God, we're going to see that this man, Jeroboam, was chosen by God. In chapter 11, let's look beginning in verse 29 and we'll go down to verse 36. In 1 Kings chapter 11, begin in verse 29 and we'll go down to verse 36.
Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out to Jerusalem that the prophet Abijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. Can you imagine what an odd thing that would be as you're with this other man and all of a sudden he begins to tear his garment? But there was more to it than just a crazy man tearing up his clothes. There's symbolism that is involved in this. Notice. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the goddess of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son, I will give one tribe that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name there." And two things I'd like you to notice about this. First of all, we notice that God has, through the prophet Ahijah, made it clear you're God's choice for this punishment of Solomon. Now, the reason I think that's very significant is God is utilizing Jeroboam. And God even, the second thing, notice, makes it clear the care that he is still demonstrating towards the household of David and towards the city of Jerusalem. Did you notice twice in our reading there the statement, "Jerusalem, where I have caused my name to dwell"? Now, that's going to become significant to us a little bit later, because Jeroboam should have, from that direct statement made twice by God, recognized, all right, Jerusalem holds a special place. Jerusalem is the place of worship. But nonetheless, we'll see that Jeroboam didn't remember that. I want us to notice, though, that as we think about both of these men, not only were both men selected by God, but both men once served God faithfully. We are not talking about, with either Jeroboam or with Saul, those that were just outlaws to begin with. We're not talking about those that were rebels against the cause of God all along. For example, in the case of Saul, we notice that Saul, it is actually said of him that the Spirit of the Lord spoke through Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. Now, in the Old Testament, when that expression is used, there can be times that it is not simply referring to revelation. There are times when the Spirit working upon someone or the Spirit of God coming upon someone, as in the example of Samson in the book of Judges, is a demonstration of God working through that person for a military victory. And so it is in an example I'd like you to notice in 1 Samuel chapter 11, if you want to go back there now, 1 Samuel chapter 11, in the example of Saul after he is chosen to be the king. One of the first great things that he does is he, through the power of God, delivers the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, if we were studying more about Saul, we could look at the fact that this was something that cemented him with a relationship with this city of Jabesh-Gilead. Even after he had turned away from God, they still remembered the great feat of victory that he had brought about. Let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 11, begin in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 11, begin in verse 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. That is the news regarding the conflict in Jabesh-Gilead and their need for deliverance. So he took a yoke of oxen out of them and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all of the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Then he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel. There were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and that you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the man that we may put him to death. See, they were delivered by this man, and they are faithful to him now. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord accomplished salvation in Israel. Now think about that. We notice at the beginning of our reading, the Spirit of the Lord is with him to bring about this victory. Even in the last part of our reading, we notice that he doesn't take the credit himself. He's not an arrogant man, at least at this stage. He is not seeking glory, at least at this stage. He acknowledges that God is the one that brought about salvation. That speaks highly of Saul, at least at this stage, doesn't it? But you know, a similar thing is true when it comes to Jeroboam. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over once again to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And I want us to look at a verse immediately before where we read a while ago, because you remember we mentioned the fact that when God first tells Solomon that the kingdom is going to be taken away from him, you remember the terminology that was used? It'll be taken away from him and it will be given to your servant. Well, notice why that is the case, or why it's put that way. In 1 Kings chapter 11, look at what verse 28 says. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Notice, he is not, again, a rebel. He is not one that is set out to try to oppose the things of God or to oppose the leader of God. But we'll see that things will change. God had chosen both men. God had been the leader of both men, or both men had been faithful to God at one point in their lives. But we notice something else that I think is vitally important. And this is kind of something that I want to mention that it probably was a misunderstanding on my part for a number of years about Jeroboam. Because as we mentioned, you think of Jeroboam, you think of him as the one that divided the kingdom. And that certainly is an accurate thing to think about Jeroboam. You think about Jeroboam, and we'll notice a little bit later some elements of apostasy when it comes to worship. And that's true about Jeroboam as well. But one thing I don't think I had ever realized about Jeroboam is the fact that in God choosing Jeroboam, just as God chose Saul, both men are given the promise that if they remain faithful to him, if they remain faithful to God, that their kingdoms could have been established. It could have very well been that there was a dynasty of leaders and kings from Saul. It could have very well been that there was a dynasty of kings and leaders from Jeroboam. Now, lest you think that's just supposition, Notice with me a couple of things. And the example of Saul, go back if you would to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now we must skip ahead a little bit, and we are not going to look yet at what leads to this statement, but I want us to notice the last part of this statement because it reveals the very thing we're talking about. Saul could have been one whose throne and whose dynasty was established. Look at chapter 13, verse 13. And notice what the text says. A rebuke's going on here, but it says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord,'" listen to this, "'would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.'" I'm not sure we even think of Saul much in those terms. But he could have been one that if he had remained faithful to the Lord, could have been the beginning of a dynasty, just as we often think of David in that way. But notice this. The same thing is true with respect to Jeroboam. Over in 1 Kings chapter 11 once again. Notice with me what the Lord declares in 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 37 to 39. 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 37 through 39. This picks up in this revelation from the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam about God's plan for him and God's intent for him. But notice what it says. "So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did." Listen to this. "And I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." I find that so striking. Because imagine if Jeroboam had respected what God had declared to him. That here he's using him as an instrument to punish the house of David because of Solomon's idolatry. Imagine if Jeroboam had remained faithful to the Lord. What did we read there? What is the promise that he would make of him an enduring house? But sadly, in the case of both of these men, we need to recognize that both of these men did not rise to the opportunities that were given to them. Both of them failed, essentially, to trust God. In the case of Saul, it comes in a battle. And isn't it ironic that one of the very first great demonstrations of Saul's faith in God was a battle? And yet, as time went on, perhaps he grew a little bit older. Perhaps he became a little bit more cynical or a little bit more timid, afraid of what dangers lie ahead of him. When, in fact, the Israelites were in battle against the Philistines, we learn that Saul made a horrible choice and a horrible decision. In 1 Samuel, look with me in chapter 13, and let's read verses 8, and we'll read down to the verse that we read just a moment ago. 1 Samuel chapter 13, begin in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 13. Saul is describing the mistake that I want to call to your attention. He says, "Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.'
Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Now, here's what we read a few moments ago. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." He was told to wait. It was not his right to offer sacrifice to God. Samuel had told him to wait, and yet he felt compelled. You know, I think that's an interesting statement, the interesting wording, the way it's put there. I think there are times perhaps in our day and age when people feel that there's some justification for some wrongdoing. And the reason, because of the circumstance, because of the situation, they feel compelled to do it. But it was no more proper in the case of Saul to do that which was forbidden, to do that which was prohibited to him, because he felt compelled, because he felt like he needed to act. It's no more proper for him than it would be for us today. But Jeroboam, we see that he failed to trust in God as well. After Solomon's death, Jeroboam returns and offers to serve Rehoboam. I say returns, when in fact it became evident that Jeroboam was the man that was ultimately going to be used to bring about God's punishment on Solomon. He has to flee. He goes down into Egypt, I believe it is. When Solomon dies and Rehoboam reigns, Jeroboam initially comes back. And he initially was willing to serve Rehoboam. But you will remember that Rehoboam was offered very poor advice, advice that alienated him from the other tribes. And as a result of it, Jeroboam establishes himself king over the 10 tribes. Now, all of that is right in line with what God had said would happen. But was Jeroboam going to trust what God had said, or did he feel like he had to figure it out and work some things out on his own? Look with me, if you would, 1 Kings chapter 12, begin in verse 21, and let's go down to verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 12, begin in verse 21. "And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord." And notice verse 25. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah.' Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan." Now, you'll remember when we read about Jeroboam initially, when God revealed to him through the prophet Ahijah that he was using him as a vehicle of punishment. But he also mentioned twice that Jerusalem was the city where he'd caused his name to dwell. What is it that Jeroboam failed to recognize? He failed to keep that in mind.
Yes, God had chosen him as an instrument of punishment, but Jeroboam begins to think, you know what, the people, their heart will turn back to Rehoboam. And notice, instead of trusting in God who'd revealed to him that he'd be a leader to begin with, he begins to think, I've got to fix this thing. I've got to do this my own way so it'll be efficient. I've got to do it my own way to protect myself. And what does it reflect? Ultimately, it reflects a lack of trust in God. Both men not only failed to trust God, but both men turned to improper worship. Now, we notice one element of this when we notice the sacrifice that was an unlawful sacrifice for him to make. That is Saul. But I want us to notice that there's another demonstration of that as well. When, in fact, he is commanded in accordance with what had already been declared in the law of Moses, that one day Amalek, those that had opposed the Israelites as they were coming up out of Egypt, one day there would be one who would lead in Israel who would annihilate the Amalekites. Saul is the one who is chosen to do that. He is to consider the Amalekites an accursed thing. An accursed thing in the Old Testament was something that was dedicated to God. It was his choice how he used it. It was his choice what was to be done with it. To take it for yourself, to make choices for yourself about the accursed thing, was inappropriate. And I want you to notice in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 21 through 23, we see that Saul, again, decided that he needed to act on his own. Maybe he felt compelled once again. But notice the way that it's worded in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 21 through 23. He goes to battle against the Amalekites, but the problem is he spares the king, Agag. He also spares the best of the flocks. Now, the statement is that they're spared so that he can sacrifice them. But that's not what God had said. Read with me, if you would, in 1 Samuel 15, begin in verse 21, go down to verse 23. Saul, once again, explaining himself, says, "But the people took of the plunder sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Notice, it was a religious thing. They were going to offer sacrifice. And yet, he didn't have authority to do that, did he? He was commanded to do something different. And so it was displeasing to God. We could look at other examples with Saul as well. Later on in his life, he will actually consult a medium in 1 Samuel chapter 27, verses 6 and 7. Even though the law of Moses that he was to enforce as the king of God's people had strictly commanded that he was to disallow mediums to exist. And there had been a time earlier in his kingdom where he actually had driven out the mediums from the land. But then, can you believe it, he actually would consult one later on. But notice Jeroboam. We noticed in our reading a little bit earlier what he had done about these gold calves that were set up. If we had read a little further, what we noticed is he set them up. And he also not only stopped there, not only did he violate the law of Moses by creating images that he said, these are the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, but he actually created a new priesthood. He actually created new feast days. All of those things which had not been commanded in the law of Moses. Now, I want us to notice, look over in 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Because Jeroboam is actually kind of given a chance, even in the face of this, to change and do things right, to repent. But we'll notice, sadly, that's not what happens. Read with me chapter 13, and let's look at verses 1 through 6. "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel." Remember, Bethel was one of the places where he had set up a gold calf. "By the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried out against the altar, by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests on the high places who burn incense on you. And men's bones shall be burned on you. Now stop there for just a moment. And I want you to notice just a little bit of the amazing demonstration of the foreknowledge of God. Josiah would be one of the final kings of Judah before Judah would fall to Babylon centuries later. And yet he is mentioned by name here prophetically in the declaration of what would one day happen. Now, what's all this about? Notice verse 3. And he gave a sign to the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard this saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out towards him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as before. Now, think about that, and think about what a second chance this could have been for Jeroboam, if only he had been wise enough to realize the opportunity he was given. But sadly, he did not act upon that opportunity. He did not turn back to God. He continued in his wickedness and becomes an icon of wickedness and idolatry from that point on. Both men, though they had opportunity, both men, though they served God faithfully at one time, they failed to trust in God. They turned to improper worship. And as a result, both men were rejected by God. In the case of Saul, look with me one final time in 1 Samuel. And we notice in chapter 13, we have the first indication of this. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Where Samuel speaking here to Saul says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Turn over, if you would, to chapter 15. Chapter 15. And notice with me verses 25 to 29. After the incident with the sparing of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the flocks, down in verses 25 29, it says, now, therefore, please pardon my sin. Now, this is interesting because Saul, at least to a certain degree, said, all right, forgive me. But there is an extent, apparently, to which he was not willing to totally repent. He was not willing to totally turn back to God. He says, pardon me of my sin and return with me that I may worship with the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. I think part of the indication is that his concern was not so much for being right with God. He didn't want to be shamed in front of the people. Notice verse 28. Verse 27. So Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Notice he doesn't want to look bad, but it was much more important that he look right with God and be right with God than it was how he looked before the people. Jeroboam as well. He has a son
that becomes ill. And his wife goes to the very prophet that had first spoken to Jeroboam to declare to him what would happen. And if you would, one final time in 1 Kings, look with me at 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 7 through 10. 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 7 through 10. When his wife goes to Ahijah, here's what Ahijah says. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cast off Jeroboam from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. He's rejected as well. Both men, such great opportunities. Both men, such great potential. And yet both failed in such miserable ways. Well, how does any of that relate to us? Very quickly, I'd just like us to note a couple of things. Notice, first of all, I think it is evident from our study this evening that you can have people that have been faithful to God at one point, and they can turn away from God. As Christians, we must recognize that. The idea that some would suggest that, well, once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ. There's no way that you can ever stumble so as to fall. It's simply unscriptural. And we don't see it illustrated in the examples that are set before us in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 makes this clear. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We can fall. We must learn the lesson of Jeroboam, learn the lesson of Saul, that can happen to us just as it did to them. But a second lesson is that God's people must always trust in His Word and be confident that what He says is what is best. We live in an age in which it's very easy for people to feel compelled to do whatever they want to do. And to imagine that just because religion is slapped on the name of something, that it is appropriate, that it's pleasing to God. Remember what the Word of God says about itself in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It wasn't right for Saul, it wasn't right for Jeroboam to presume that they could do things in worship or in honor to God that had not been authorized. It's not right for us as well. We must trust God just as they should have trusted God. But the very last thing I'd like us to notice that I think is so evident from the examples of Saul and the example of Jeroboam as well is that God cares how he is worshipped. It is not just up to us to be able to decide how we want to worship God. You know, some of us, if it was up to our creativity, we might come up with all sorts of diverse ways in which we would worship God. But if we trust Him and trust in His Word and recognize that He is the one who has demanded worship of us, we must recognize that it is up to Him to determine what is done in worship to Him that is pleasing and acceptable. One last scripture in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman by the well, we must remember what He declares to her. In verse 23 and 24, John chapter 4. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father, notice, is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him
must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, we are removed by centuries from these men that we've studied tonight. But the same kind of problems that they face, just as we noticed that the text we began with in 1 Corinthians, there's no temptation that's overtaken us except such as is common to men. I hope that each and every one of us will recognize the danger of temptation that lies before us. May each and every one of us recognize that there's a way that God can use us in His service, but it is imperative that we trust Him. It is imperative that we trust in His Word and we worship and serve Him as He has commanded us. Don't feel compelled to do something outside of the Word of God. That's not the right kind of compulsion to follow. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready and prepared. You need to recognize that the beginning of your service to the Lord, the beginning of your obedience to the Lord starts with putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If as a child of God, I don't know that you're a Jeroboam or a Saul, but maybe in some other way in your life, there is some way in which you've failed to trust God. Maybe there's some way in your life privately that no one else knows about that you have not been trusting God the way that you should. Maybe you've not been worshiping Him the way that you should. It's something that's of a public nature. We count it a privilege and an honor to be able to put an arm around you and go to God in prayer and to encourage you to be what God would have you to be. We learned tonight, faithful servants of God can fall. Let that not be said of those of us who are here this evening. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.